with these words, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount comes to its conclusion. Actually, the sermon itself finished at verse 27, with the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, and the man who built his house upon the sand, and the house coming crashing down. These last two verses, 28 and 29, are Matthew recording the effect the whole sermon had upon the people who had been listening to it all this time. And we're not to think of these last two verses as an unimportant detail at the end, just a little footnote to say what the effect of the sermon was upon the people. Nothing is unimportant in God's word, and there are no footnotes in God's word. Everything is the main body of the text. Everything is vital and essential. These two verses are put here for a reason. Because what we have here is a reminder of the original hearers of this sermon. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, we were told about them there. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, and so on. The multitudes and his disciples. So really the sermon was primarily for his followers. His disciples came unto him, and these things were especially addressed to them. But seeing the multitudes as well, our Lord had in view the needs of the unconverted crowds, and so the sermon was partly evangelistic. Now, that twofold purpose then in the sermon, especially for his own people, but as well for those who are strangers to him, with a view to winning their souls. Now, what was the result? What was the result in both these people? Well, verse 28, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. Now we need to look at this, because we too have been hearers of this sermon. It may interest you to know that this final one will be the 75th sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. We started on the 10th of May 1998, and we finished today on the 30th of April 2000. Almost 2 years, these Lord's Day mornings, we have been going through this sermon of all sermons. But that is not the point. The point is this: what has been the result of our hearing all this preaching on this sermon? And what has it done for us? So we need to get inside then these last two verses and take our place with these people and see what their reaction was and see how we do by way of comparison. Let's look first of all then at the reaction. Verse 28, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now the word to describe the effect it had upon them is astonished. It's a word in the Greek that comes from a word that means to strike. And we use that kind of phrase in our conversation, don't we? We say, I was really struck by that. And we're told, you see, that his teaching struck them. And we're told why it was so striking in their case. Because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There was an authority in his teaching that was so fresh, so original, so amazing, so striking. It was like something they had never heard before, ever. Now, so far, so good. The divine word has made an impact. It has affected them and left them with an impression, and particularly with an impression of him. For he taught them as one having authority. And we should never undervalue this, that one purpose of preaching is to do something to our souls, even in this general sense, for it to have a solemnizing, sanctifying, uplifting effect upon us. Before ever we get to any detail or anything specific, thank God if the preaching of the word has struck us in this fashion and has done something, made a difference to our souls. The story is told of Mrs. Judson, the wife of Adoniram Judson, who with his wife were missionaries to Burma in the early part of the 19th century. And Mrs. Judson was sitting down with the first Burmese convert, and she was reading to him Christ's Sermon on the Mount. This is what she says: "A few days ago I was reading with him Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He was deeply impressed and unusually solemn. These words, said he, take hold on my very heart. They make me tremble. This religion makes the mind fear God. It makes it, of its own accord, fear sin." See, these are the words of a new convert, the first convert among the Burman people, all those years ago. And as she read Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 to the man, this was his reaction. He was subdued. He was impressed. He felt that this is a religion that makes you fear God and fear sin. And that is good. Even so far as it goes, it is good. If it does nothing more than that, it is good. You may not remember the details, dear friends, of sermons you hear. You might not remember the points. You might not remember the particular verses quoted. You might not remember the outline, the thrust of the message. But if it has stirred and exercised you spiritually, then even in that general sense it's done good. As the psalmist puts it, Psalm 119, verse 161, "My heart standeth in awe of thy word." Has it at least raised your esteem of the word of God? They were astonished as they listened. Has it made you want to pray more? Has it made you more out of love with sin? Has it given you greater desires for God? Greater longings to be holy? Well, even in this general sense, that's a blessing. They were astonished, struck. Something was done. It left its mark upon them. I remember reading in the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones on one occasion, and I'm sure this was not the only occasion, but on one occasion after he had finished preaching, one man was seen to be still sat in his chair with his head bowed and his hands sort of together, shaking his head like this and saying, "Amazing, absolutely amazing." What was it? Well, he was partly impressed with the preacher's ability, but also the word that had come to him and had so absorbed him, taken him over, that he couldn't think about anything else. And it had done something to his spirit. On the other side, I remember the comment that Dr. Lloyd-Jones made at a minister's fraternal during the period of his retirement from Westminster Chapel. He had to have a very serious operation in 1968-69, and he had to have many months of convalescence before he could resume preaching and resume an itinerant ministry, having retired from the pastorate. And he said to ministers, he said, over these last months, he said, I've listened to many, many sermons. And he says, quite honestly, I don't want to hear any more. And they were amazed. But he went on to say that the trouble is, so much preaching is, that it's mechanical, and that it's very well studied and prepared and delivered, but it's lifeless. It doesn't do anything. So busy getting the mechanics of the thing right, there's a lack of that vital ingredient, that unction, that being directed to the heart, that preaching that makes an impact upon the soul. And he went on to say, I can forgive a preacher for many, many things that might not be right, but if he brings me into the presence of God, if he solemnizes my spirit, and if he gives me a sense of things that are eternal, then I am blessed. But too much preaching doesn't do that. But our Lord's preaching did. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, struck. Something of another world came into their world, and it had an effect upon them. And I say, preaching can lack a lot, but if at least it hits us and touches us and moves us and affects us spiritually and gives us a sense of the Lord and eternity and heaven and hell, the Lord has blessed it to us so far, and we should not undervalue that. There is a place, of course, for remembering the outline and the argument and the verses and so on, and the more the better. But if you can't do that, if you haven't done that, you haven't lost anything. If you come out having heard the word and it's done something more generally to you, so that really it's left its mark upon your soul and you go in the strength of it many days. They were astonished, struck by this preaching. The reaction. However, we have to say this. It was only so far. Even so, we do not read, do we, in verse 28, that they had resolved to obey what they heard, or that any of the multitudes were converted. Now that strikes us as astonishing. How could you have a better preacher? How could you have a better sermon? And yet we do not read that these things were immediately translated into life and living, nor do we read that many fell under conviction of sin and were crying out for mercy. It ends with the people being astonished, struck, affected to a degree. Now we need to ask ourselves, why? Was it not this ideal reaction and consequence, like we could have expected from such a preacher and from such a sermon? Well, there is reason for this, dear friend. Surely it ends like this, to show us the need of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the Spirit was absent, far from it, but you see, even when the Son of God is the preacher, it is to a degree, I say it carefully, it is to a degree ineffectual unless the Spirit goes along with the Word. Now you compare this with Acts chapter 2. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 are converted. Why? Because the Spirit goes with the word. Peter preaches again in Acts chapter 3. 5,000 are converted. Why? The Spirit goes along with the word. The Son of God sits on that mountainside, gives his Sermon on the Mount. None is converted as far as we know. Why? Because it's not the same going forth of the Spirit with the word. And dear friends, it can be like this. Not every sermon is blessed by the Holy Ghost. Not every sermon is blessed by power, the Spirit, and much assurance. There are other sermons that are more in word only, and the effect is more general, though not to be despised. And such a one was the Sermon on the Mount. What a comfort for other preachers, isn't it? When the Son of God, if I may put it reverently, did not have a magic thing that he could just turn on and make instant converts and instant obedient believers. No, no. There will be many a sermon that will not be attended by great outward things, by great signs following, but will be rather of this order. Oh, the need of the Holy Spirit to go with the word. You can have the finest preacher. How could you have a better one than the Son of God incarnate? The most profound, wise, stunning teaching. But without the Spirit, it's only so far. How we need the Spirit. That's why it's so good to hear on Thursday evenings in our prayer meetings, oh God, give the Holy Spirit along with the word. We need to pray as a church, don't we? Lord, send the Spirit. May he come. And may he not only help the preacher and help the hearers, but work so divinely and supernaturally that there are gracious results, real results. The need of the Spirit. It's to encourage faithfulness as well. You see, no apparent success. But our Lord was faithful, wasn't he? And here is the model. And countless numbers of his servants walk this way. First trod by the Master himself. Faithfulness. What could be more faithful? You see, faithfulness is our responsibility. Success is his responsibility. He calls us to faithfulness. He will not blame us for lack of success if we've been faithful. The Son of God delivered his soul and brought this teaching fresh from heaven. Divine faithfulness. And his father was well pleased. What happens afterwards is another matter. But here's the pattern, here's the example, here's the encouragement. My dear friends, we shall give account, as to how we have discharged our trust and what we have done that the Lord entrusted us to do. But we shall not be held responsible and accountable for the numbers of converts or the absence of them or what actually was done through what we did. That's in the Lord's hands. To some it will be given to be successful, to others moderately so, to others unsuccessful. But faithfulness is the great thing. And our blessed Lord here, the ultimate example of that discharge of a trust given, so commendable. And so wonderful. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The word successful doesn't appear there. Faithful servant. That's where the reward comes. It's an encouragement to us. But there's another truth here in this reaction. You see, it reminds us also that the word can be beneficial in other ways at a later time. You see, we don't read of any immediate results here, do we? It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. No immediate results beyond the one I've mentioned, the general effect. But what about since? What about since? For it has pleased God by the Holy Spirit to cause Matthew to take down the report of this sermon and to make it part of his gospel, so that it's on the pages of the New Testament. And there's another one where our Lord delivered a similar sermon on a different location, which is recorded by Luke quite similarly, as we've sometimes compared the two in Luke chapter 6. And what has been the result of that? Well, we're countless souls blessed as we have had the New Testament to read. Like this Burmese convert who had it read to him, and sermons preached on this part, Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. Many, many souls saved afterwards, since this time. We can be certain there must be many of the Lord's people who will trace their conversion to a sermon they heard on the Sermon on the Mount. Of that we have no doubt. And God's people directed in their lives, sanctified, uplifted and strengthened through the Sermon on the Mount. How many countless thousands and millions over the nearly 2,000 years since it first appeared as scripture? Ah, the word can be like that, you see. It might not seem to bless immediately. There might seem to be nothing to show for it at the time. But wait, wait. It's not gone. It's not lost. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it again after many days. The picture is there of a ploughed field that is so saturated with the water that it's like a sheet of water. And you cast the seed corn, which eventually becomes bread. You cast the seed corn upon the waters, and as the waters subside and dry off, the seed corn sinks into the mud and into the wet earth. And then wait, the sunshine, the warmth, the effect of the elements, the processes of nature, and the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear, the harvest. Cast thy bread upon the waters, thou shalt find it again after many days. This Sermon on the Mount has gone forth like the bread upon the waters, and it is found again now after many days, every Lord's Day, perhaps every day in some Christian's life. The unending, ever-increasing blessing that flowed from this Sermon on the Mount. The word is like that, you see. A few Thursdays ago, we were thinking about Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And that's the most encouraging place where we think of the effect, the long-term effect of the Word of God. Not necessarily the immediate, but the long-term effect. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, says the Lord, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, maketh it bring forth and bud, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And the thought is there, you see, that there might well be a gap between the actual going forth of the word and the fruit of it. Like the snow and the rain that fall upon the earth, it takes time to water the earth and soak it, and then be part of the process of germination for the seed, and then the growing up unto the harvest. But it surely happens, and as surely as snow and rain don't fall from heaven upon the earth in vain, but are used for the precious fruits of the earth to grow up. So God's word shall not return to him empty, void. And that moisture that goes back again by evaporation, having done its work upon the earth for the harvest, so God's word shall not come back to him useless. Beneficial, dear friends, in other later ways. Here's an encouragement for all those of us who preach the word and who teach the word in Sunday school, or who do anything in the spreading of the word. The true story is told of a local preacher when he died, and his relatives found he had neatly tied up the messages, all the messages that he had delivered over his time as a local preacher. And he placed a card on top of this bundle of sermons. And written on the card were these words: "Where has the influence gone of all these sermons I have preached?" Good question. In capital letters at the bottom he wrote "over." And so they turned the card over, and on the other side were written these words: "Where are last year's sun rays? They have gone into fruits and grain and vegetables to feed mankind. Where are last year's raindrops? Forgotten by most people, of course, but they did their refreshing work, and their influence still abides. So too, my sermons have gone into lives and made them more sanctified, more Christ-like, and better fitted for heaven." You see, there is a sense in which you can scarcely measure the effect of the going forth of the word. But it is true that the sermon is never finished when the preacher has finished. The Sunday school lesson is never over when the Sunday school teacher is done with it. The word of witness, quoting scripture, is never finished when those lips are silent. Paul says the word of God is not bound. It means it's not bound with me in prison. But there are no restrictions upon the word of God in any other sense, because it's a supernatural and divine thing and goes on and on and on and can spring up again and come back again. And it's not finished when the actual sound of it is finished. And so you see, even though not immediate results in obedient lives and saved souls ever since the Sermon on the Mount was completed over these years, the blessings and benefits are incalculable. Great encouragement to us. It's a cumulative effect of the word. You never know. It's interesting that one of the books most helpful on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is by Arthur Pink. As many of you will know, A.W. Pink's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember where that came from. Arthur Pink started a monthly magazine in the 1920s entitled Studies in the Scriptures. He struggled to get 1,000 subscribers. Why was the circulation so abysmally low? Just less than 1,000. Hardly 1,000. And mostly among the brethren assemblies. Why? Well, because Arthur Pink refused to adapt his written ministry to the fashion of the times, but insisted upon faithful exposition of Scripture and faithful application of Scripture to believers' souls and lives. And it was not popular because it rebuked the general ungodliness and worldliness of the age, even in the 1920s, dear friends. It was not a popular, fashionable monthly magazine. There were plenty of other magazines that had thousands and thousands of subscribers about all manner of other subjects that never really touched what a Christian is and what a Christian is called to be. But he refused to compromise his principles. And the Lord just provided enough money to keep the magazine going month after month after month. He died in 1952, about 30 years later, and that magazine, Studies of the in the Scriptures, was still going with not much above 1,000, and with his death it ceased. And there it lay. And that was the end of a written ministry. It seemed as if it was all gone and lost. But his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount was a book that brought together that same series on the Sermon on the Mount from the Studies in the Scriptures, brought together in book form. And that book has sold tens and perhaps hundreds of thousands in our day. And every other book by Arthur Pink that you see, some of which are best sellers, have been best sellers in the last 30 years or so, 40 years or so, have been drawn from the Studies in the Scriptures. They're only the Studies in the Scriptures put in book form. Now, who would have thought? Pink never lived to see that. He died faithful, imagining that, well, I've done what I've been called to do and there it must end. I'm sure the Lord has revealed to him in heaven for his joy the tremendous, tremendous fruit of all that in these books which are now eagerly read. You see, what doesn't bless at the time, God ensures that his work is done through it perhaps at another time. It's like this with the Sermon on the Mount. Delayed results in God's time. You say of our Holywell Herald, oh, we put Holywell Heralds through the letterboxes of every door in Holywell and beyond as well. We never get any comeback, never get any response, no conversions, nothing. And does that mean it'll always be apparently nothing? Of course not. The promises of God about the success of his word are such that we hope in God. And dear friend, I could have a phone call tomorrow morning from a person anxious about his soul because he's just got round to picking up the Holywell Herald and something there has struck him and God has begun a work of grace, conviction of sin. He wants to know how to be saved. God could do that tomorrow morning. And if you don't believe that, well then you're reading scripture with closed eyes. For that is what God has promised he can do and will do. And we have confidence in his word and in God's way of doing things. And we never ever say, oh, there's nothing come of my preaching, nothing come of my Sunday school teaching, nothing come of my witnessing, nothing come of our distribution of the word, our open air preaching. God is in charge of these things. And his word will not return unto him void. There can be delayed results in his time. His work can appear at another stage of things. And he can surprise us by joy at what we see. The reaction. There is nothing discouraging or disheartening here. The people were astonished at his doctrine. We want more than astonishment. Good though that is, we want more. Well, that's in God's hands and he can easily give it and easily do it. The reaction. Let me conclude. Secondly, by looking at the person. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now the interesting thing is, dear friends, we are not left with the sermon. We are left with the preacher. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Our Lord himself. Now what better ending is to bring us face to face, you see, with him. Look what it says. What struck him, what struck everyone who listened was his authority, not as the scribes. Now these scribes were men who at first were copyists of the scriptures. They made copies of the Old Testament scriptures to preserve them and keep them and ensure that there would always be meticulously reproduced copies of the manuscripts of Old Testament scriptures. They were so skilled, such perfectionists, such a reverence for the word, that every jot and tittle had to be exactly right. If any mistake, they destroy that and start again. That's how our Old Testament scriptures are preserved. But as time went on, these men became interpreters and teachers of the word, which was not a wrong thing. But by now, by our Lord's day, they had degenerated into a body of men who, as they taught the scriptures, they did little more than just quote rabbi this and rabbi that and rabbi the other, and their teaching was so boring and dull and uninspiring, with no authority, and they were often wrapped up on silly points, expounding and giving the views of various rabbis on little things, unimportant things really. They boasted that each verse of scripture was capable of 600,000 interpretations. Oh dear me. And people have got souls, and there's an eternity before them. Each verse of scripture is capable of 600,000 interpretations. You see, men with a mentality like that, you listen to them, you'll get nothing for your soul. Not anointed teachers, but those who just trifled with God's word. Nothing for the people. When they heard our Lord, when they heard him say, I say unto you, and verily I say unto you, and as his teaching flashed forth, and as it applied to people's lives and hit them in their souls, my, never man spake like this man. They were astonished at his authority. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And dear friends, this is what we want, isn't it? Think of the subjects that we've thought about here over these last many weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes about Christian character. How to please God. Our relationship to the world. The place of God's law. Anxiety. Judging others. Prayer. The way to heaven. The way to hell. Now who do we want to tell us about these things? Do we want some character who all he can do is quote what other men have said? And who prides himself rather on how many different interpretations he can spin out of God's word? Or do we want the Son of God incarnate from heaven to come and tell us these things and give us authoritative truth applied to us? And that's what we've got. He taught them as one having authority. And we can depend upon it that all that we've learned here is the truth. It is said in Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He speaks words, and he is the God that cannot lie. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. These words will go on being true even after the dissolving of the heavens and the earth. And after you and I have left this world, these words will still be eternal truth. And they will be affecting people's eternal destinies. And they are brought to us here. He taught them as one having authority. And we'd better believe him, dear friends. We'd better believe him. And we'd better fall on our faces before him and submit to this truth. You see, at the end of the day, as we close, we'll not be left with the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be left with him. And if we practice all that has been preached, and if the preacher practices what he preaches, we will be blessed. For blessed are all they that hear the word of God and keep it. We'll be unspeakably blessed, and he'll give us the grace to do that. But you can reject this, and you can just cast aside these sermons as just another lot of sermons. But you will not be able to cast aside the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has spoken with authority. Because you see, you'll meet him again, and you'll hear him speaking to you again. Like verse 22, in that day, and I will profess unto them. And we shall meet the preacher, and we shall meet the speaker. And you can ignore the sermon, you can reject the sermon, you can forget the sermon, you can dispose of the sermon, but you will not do that with the preacher. You will face him on the day of judgment. We will all face him on the day of judgment. And we shall be left surely without excuse, as we've had the broad way put before us, the way that leads to destruction, the narrow way put before us, the way that leads to life. We've been warned about the dangers of hypocrisy and pretense, and thinking we're saved when we're not, and the necessity of ensuring that we're truly converted. Without excuse. We won't be able to plead, well, I didn't know. Our Lord will say, well, I told you. And really what you do with the sermon is what you do with him. You can't separate the Sermon on the Mount from the one who preached it on the Mount. What a thought, dear friends. We shall be judged according to what we've done with his word. And we shall be fully, fully responsible. There are millions in this world who've never heard a sermon from the Bible ever. They'll be judged according to the light they have, because enough of God is known from creation to render the heathen without excuse on the day of judgment. But their condemnation will not be as severe in hell as those who have been exposed to the truth of his word. Week in, week out, week in, week out. And stand before him on that final day, unsaved and unprepared to meet God. Our Lord said in another place in John 10, he says, he that believeth not, I shall not judge him, as it were, not absolutely, but not be me who judges, there is one who judgeth. The word that I have spoken shall judge him on the last day. And he'll want to know from you, why didn't you listen to my word? Why didn't you believe it? Why didn't you submit to it? Why didn't you obey? Why didn't you come to me? And we'll be speechless, like that man without the wedding garment in our Lord's parable, won't we? We'll be speechless. We'll have nothing to say. No excuse. And that dreadful, dreadful sentence, take him out, bind him, hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. See, the sermon judges us. It's judging us already, isn't it? How
We should be astonished and struck and solemnized, challenged. But beyond that, if we're not converted, beyond that, every reason why we should seek the Lord Jesus and ask Him to be our Saviour, because He will be our judge one day. And oh, that on that day He will own us and confess us before His Father and the holy angels. And thus we shall have been blessed.